Oh, you got it there. Okay, there it is too. All right, perfect. All right. So nature photography, as opposed to other types of photography, kind of requires you to be two things. Requires you to be both a outdoorsman and a computer nerd. Now, you may think of nature photographers as these sort of rugged outdoorsmen, you know, who are enduring extreme conditions, camping in tents, hiking many miles, you know, that sort of thing. And that's often true. You do have to do those things to get the right shot in the right place at the right time. But once you have the shot stored on your SD card, well, now you need to process the image with the digital software that you use behind the screen of your computer. And this is where it helps to be a little bit of a computer nerd, because you need to be proficient in raw processing and luminosity masks and dodging and burning and blend modes and a whole host of other digital tools to get the most out of your photo. So learning and mastering Photoshop is sort of the less glamorous but equally important side to nature photography. And with my experience in Photoshop, I've come to realize that there is one tool in particular that is more important than any other tool. It is the undo tool. I couldn't live without it. The undo tool, or Control Z, as the command goes, or Command Z, if you have a Mac, I should say, is a command that reverses the most recent action that you made. So it restores your project to the state it was in just before you made some adjustment, whatever that adjustment happens to be. And you can set Photoshop, or really any program, it's not just Photoshop here, you can set it to go back as many steps as your computer memory will allow. So if you made a mistake that took 100 adjustments to make, well, you can press Control Z 100 times to undo it. I love the undo feature because it means that the mistakes of my past are not cemented into the future. They can be reversed. And I often wish, and I bet you do too, that the undo feature could be applied to your daily lives as well, right? You back your car up into a telephone pole, Control Z. At work, you accidentally called your boss mom for some reason. I don't know why, you're tired, Control Z. You mistakenly sent a text message to the wrong person, especially if it's about that person, Control Z before they can see it. You attempted a do-it-yourself haircut and you end up looking like AC Slater from Saved by the Bell, Control Z. You said something hurtful to your spouse, Control Z. Got caught cheating on exam, Control Z. But that's not how life works, does it? The past, unfortunately, cannot be undone. Not even God can change the past. Past tense propositions like, I had a smoothie for breakfast on February 1st, 2024, or Abraham Lincoln was assassinated on April 14th, 1865, these will be true propositions throughout all eternity. You cannot undo their truth once they have occurred. Facts have been etched into history, and there is no undo. Which is fine for the smoothie I drank this morning because I quite enjoyed it. But for our mistakes, our blunders, our sins, what's done is done, and they cannot be undone. Or can they? God actually has provided a unique way in which our sins can, in effect, be undone. And it's sort of a strange concept that we call forgiveness. Now, it doesn't mean, of course, that I never did the thing I did, but it does mean that it will not be held to my account. The relational guilt with God that the sin has caused is undone. It's as though I never did it. Ephesians 1, verse 7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. God's forgiveness of our sins is the greatest news that anybody could possibly hear. It's great news because we are in such need of forgiveness. It is God's one way in which our stained personal history can, in fact, be undone. But it's actually not just God who forgives. He actually has entrusted us with the responsibility to forgive others just as he does. And that's actually what I want to look into today. That's what I want to explore. Our forgiveness of others, because it can be really hard. So hard that many people go to their graves having never forgiven the one who hurt them. And it is a tragedy of tragedies. God gave them this amazing gift, but they never used it. God has given them the power to press Control Z. So let's look at the forgiveness of others today. when Paul and Silas were thrown into prison in the book of Acts, the jailer who kept watch over them asked them the following question, almost out of desperation. In Acts 16, starting in verse 30 there, he said, "What must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Now, what's so amazing about their answer to him is really how simple it is. Believe in Jesus, you will be saved. If you do this, you will experience salvation. So we could therefore put it like this, for those who kind of like logical syllogism. If you believe in the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. If P, then Q. But there is another condition repeated many times in the Bible, such that if we do not satisfy that condition, we will not be saved. And we don't really talk about this one so much. At least it's not as much as the other one. Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15. This is the words of Jesus. By the way, the logic of this one would be, if not P, then not Q, for those interested in that kind of thing. "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So, that would be like this. If you do not forgive others, you will not be forgiven. Now, this doesn't mean, of course, that forgiving others automatically entitles you to forgiveness, since, of course, people who don't believe in God can still forgive others. No, this commandment is directed to those who follow Jesus. While forgiving others does not guarantee salvation, refusing to give others appears to guarantee damnation. This should convict us straight to the heart. If there is someone in your life whom you have not forgiven, then you should almost be a little bit frightened of this passage. How many people's salvation, many of whom are ostensibly committed followers of Jesus, are in jeopardy because they have not fulfilled their obligation to forgive others? This is serious stuff. So there are two fundamental reasons why we should forgive other people. And we're going to look at those two reasons today. The first reason is that we are commanded to do so on the basis that we have been forgiven by God. And is one of those commands that has the strictest of penalties for not obeying it, as we saw. If we do not forgive others, we will not be forgiven. Jesus emphasized this point at numerous times, in numerous circumstances, in numerous situations, probably because he knew we needed to hear it over and over again. For example, in the Lord's Prayer, he said, "Forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors." He also said, "If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him, and if he sins against you seven times in a day and turns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." Something that you must do. He said, "If you are offering your guilt at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." According to that verse, forgiveness of others should be done even before we come to worship God. We should make sure that we are right with our brother. But the most poignant exorcist on the necessity of forgiveness comes in the form of a parable that Jesus taught, which I'm going to briefly summarize for you. So, a king forgives 10,000 talents owed to him by a desperate servant of his. 10,000 talents. Now, that is a huge sum of money. Let's calculate exactly how huge that is. One denarius, not a talent, but a denarius, was the usual day's wage for a worker. The unit of currency that Jesus uses in the parable, however, is a talent. There are 6,000 denarii in one talent. One talent is therefore equal to approximately 16 and a half years of labor. But that's just one talent. This servant owed his king 10,000 talents. That's 165,000 years of wages that this servant owed his king. So unless you are Elon Musk or Jeff Bezos, you are not repaying that debt anytime soon. Jesus is clearly using an amount that was impossible to repay. And the king forgives his debt. He forgives the whole thing. However, when that same servant refuses to forgive a tiny debt owed to him, the king somehow finds out about it and punishes him severely, saying, I forgave you, yet you will not show mercy on your fellow servant? And then Jesus finishes the parable by saying this. He says, and in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. If you do not forgive your brother, your sister, your parent, your child, your spouse, your friend, then you should not expect to be forgiven by God. That is the theme of the parable here. Our salvation depends upon our forgiveness of other people. And we mustn't really just say the words, I forgive you, as though we're just parroting some magical words. There's no magic to the words. Jesus says it must be from the heart. Now, let's think about this for a moment. Why is our salvation so dependent upon our forgiveness of others? Well, if you are unwilling to forgive a person who has wronged you, but more than willing to receive God's forgiveness when you have wronged him, then you are unwilling to give what you are more than willing to get. You want to have what you want others not to have. And it can't be because you are somehow entitled to forgiveness while they are not, since the very concept of forgiveness precludes entitlement. No one is entitled to forgiveness. It is an act of grace. In fact, every reason you can give for why you should not forgive someone else will apply to you and me tenfold. Yeah, but he's wronged me so many times. Well, how many times have you wronged God? Yeah, but he doesn't deserve forgiveness for what he did. You don't deserve forgiveness for what you did and continue to do. Yeah, but he needs to learn his lesson. Maybe, but how would you feel if God waited for you to learn your lesson before he forgave you? Yeah, but to forgive him would undermine the seriousness of his sin. Our sins are worthy of death, for they are violations against the very character of God, yet God forgives us nonetheless. Yeah, but he'll do it again if I let him off the hook. So will you. There's no way out. We cannot get what we are not willing to give. Now, we could almost stop there, couldn't we? We could say that is reason enough to forgive others, and indeed it is. But there is also another reason that God has entrusted us the responsibility of forgiving other people. And it is a very practical reason. It is to free yourself from prison. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 31 there, says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. I want to suggest that forgiving others just is to put away bitterness and anger and all the rest. It is the way in which you do that. If someone has wronged you and hurt you deeply, then so long as that person remains unforgiven by you, that hurt is not going to go away anytime soon. You have given your anger and your resentment unbridled power over your mind. The word forgiveness in the Greek New Testament is typically translated from the Greek word aphiemi, and it literally means to send away or to release. It conveys the idea of loosening something from bondage. To forgive is to relinquish resentment or any other kind of morally inflicted anger. And until you have forgiven a person who has sinned against you, you will forever remain a prisoner to your resentment, a word which, by the way, means to feel again. Resentment, you're feeling it again and again and again. Without forgiveness, you will feel the pain in an unbreakable spiral forever. It's going to eat you up until you no longer see the other person as human anymore. You only see them as a personification of your own hurt and your own anger. Now, you may choose not to forgive the person because you just don't want anything to do with them, right? You don't want to hear from them. You don't want to see them. You especially don't want to forgive them. But it is your lack of forgiveness that will eternally bind you to that person. They will forever be a rock in your shoe that you try not to think about, but you know it's there. To forgive is to finally release their hold on you. Lewis Smedes, who has written extensively on this subject, he said that the first and often the only person to be healed by forgiveness is the person who does the forgiving. When we genuinely forgive, we set a prisoner free, and then we discover that the prisoner we set free was us. Yes, forgiveness can be very hard. It may be the hardest thing that you will ever have to do in life. But there's only one thing harder. The only thing harder than forgiveness is the alternative. Perhaps one of the reasons that God requires us to forgive others is because we really cannot move on in life until we do so. We are stuck in our anger. We are stuck in our resentment until we let it go in forgiveness. An immigrant rabbi once said that before coming to America, I had to forgive Adolf Hitler. I did not want to bring Hitler inside me to my new country. Gregory Boyd, in his excellent book, Letters from a Skeptic, which consists of this correspondence between himself, he's a theologian, and his elderly father, who was an atheist. Great book. And in that book, he tells the story of an old lady he once knew who was the most ugly, bitter, mean-spirited person he had ever met. As a young lady, however, she was beautiful, personable, and fun. But at the age of 19, her fiancé ran off with her sister days before her wedding date. And she was understandably humiliated. But what is most tragic about the story is that she proceeded to choose to be hateful and unforgiving toward her sister and ex-fiancé for the rest of her life. Though her sister was extremely sorry for what she did and tried to make amends over the span of 50 years, this lady would never budge. And with each decision against love and forgiveness, she solidified herself in bitterness. And Boyd says that like all negative emotions which are entertained over a long period of time, her bitterness eventually colored her whole outlook on life. She became her hatred. She became her bitterness. The momentum of her decisions became irreversible. She no longer chose it. She couldn't now choose otherwise. All the good God originally intended her to be was consumed by the repeated course of hate she chose. What started as her decision eventually became her nature. Forgiveness is the only release, the only way to undo the pain of the past. It is the only way to move on. In the year 2002, there was a mid-air collision, sort of like the one that we just saw a few days ago, of a Bashkirian airline passenger plane with a cargo jet due to the fault of the air traffic controller, and killed everybody on board both planes. And among those killed were the wife, the son, and the daughter of a man who was not with them on board. His name was Vitaly Kaloyev. And unfortunately, the story only becomes more tragic. I wish this was a happy story I'm about to tell you. It is not. This man spent the next 2 years grieving at the gravesite of his family. He had contacted SkyGuide, this organization, about the possibility of meeting the air traffic controller, but he unfortunately received no response. So Kaloyev said that all he wanted was an apology. That's all he wanted. He just wanted the air traffic controller to say that he is sorry. But they hid his identity, the air traffic controller, leaving Kaloyev's situation emotionally unresolved. So he hires a private investigator to track down the air traffic controller, travels to Switzerland to confront him face to face. And I don't know how it actually all went down in person, but in the film adaptation of the story, the air traffic controller had been severely struggling with this emotional guilt. I mean, he was in anguish because of his mistake. And so Kaloyev shows up at his apartment door, takes out a knife, and then when the air traffic controller opens the door, he stabs him to death. And the air traffic controller left behind a wife and children. As I said, it's a horribly tragic story. Kaloyev spent the next several years in prison until his release in 2007. But it makes you wonder how things could have gone. I often like to think, you know, how would things have been different had they gone another way? And as I reimagine the story, I see an ending that has tragedy, no doubt, but it also has healing as well. And I want you to kind of reimagine this story for me had it gone a different way. Imagine that just like in the actual story, Kaloyev wants an apology. That's pretty reasonable to desire. Just like in the actual story, he tracks down the air traffic controller and shows up at his apartment door. He knocks on the door. The man answers the door. They've never met, but within seconds, they both know whom they are looking at without having to say a single word. They stand there staring at each other in silence for several long moments. The air traffic controller, who had been going through psychological and moral agony by this point from all the guilt of his mistake, begins to break down and weep in front of Kaloyev. And finally, he musters the courage to look up at the man at his door, and he says, "I'm sorry. Do you forgive me?" Now, instead of pulling out a knife, the air traffic controller, or I should say Koloyev, extends his hand to shake the hand of the one responsible for his family's death. With hesitation and surprise, the air traffic controller also raises his hand, and they shake. And then, without ever saying a single word, Koloyev turns around and walks away to begin the rest of his life. This is how I wish the story had ended. Each of these two characters needed what the other alone could provide. The man whose family died needed to forgive. The air traffic controller needed to be forgiven. They are the sole answers to each other's problems. They are the sole providers of each other's needs. No one else in the world could do for the other what they could do for each other. One releases the other from anger, and one releases the other from guilt. They are a lock and key. Life can now finally move on. Forgiveness would have been the only way. Now, I want to answer a few questions, because I would hate to see somebody not forgive somebody who has hurt them based on some kind of misunderstanding or misapprehension of what forgiveness is or what it entails. I think there are three common questions we hear about forgiving other people, and I want to quickly look at those. So the first one is, should I forgive a person who has wronged me if he hasn't repented? What if he doesn't even want my forgiveness? Now, this is where our forgiveness of others differs with God's forgiveness of us. It is true that God can only forgive those who repent and ask for forgiveness. But that's because God's forgiveness is not for his benefit. It is solely for our benefit. And there's no benefit to us for being forgiven by God, but then continuing to live in rebellion to him. Spiritual forgiveness serves no purpose without repentance. God's forgiveness can only be for those who want his forgiveness. But as for us, forgiving others is not just for the other. It is also for our own well-being, as we have seen. Forgiveness is not meant to fully restore your relationship with the person who has wronged you. It is to release them from what they did to you so far as you no longer identify them with the sin. And this happens totally and completely within you and you alone, and does not require the repentance of the person. You don't even have to ask for their permission in order to forgive them. This is something you must do for God and for yourself. Second question. Does forgiving mean forgetting? You often hear that phrase, right? Forgive and forget. Some people endorse the phrase, other people don't like it very much at all. Well, whether we should forgive and forget depends on what is meant by the phrase. If it means that you must magically delete from your memory storage the hurt caused by the other person, like the way you delete a file from a hard drive, well then, yeah, sure, that would be pretty silly. As much as you may wish to volitionally induce amnesia, that is not a viable option for most people. But what would you think of a person who said he forgives you, but he always brings it up in conversation, and it seems that he continuously holds the thing against you? You would be rightly skeptical that he had actually really forgiven you, right? In fact, it would be indistinguishable from no forgiveness at all. Well, notice what God says about the way in which he forgives sin. He says, and this is that new covenant promise in Jeremiah 31, "And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Now, does God literally forget that you ever lied, stole, committed adultery, a thousand other things? Of course not, for he's omniscient and he knows all things. But it is as though he remembers them no more. Never again will they be brought up before you. Never again will they be held to your account. No longer are we identified by our iniquities. It is as though we never committed them. God has, in effect, pressed Control Z. Last question. Does forgiveness require reunion? If you forgive a person, does it require that you restore that relationship to where it was before? Well, for one, that may not even be possible if the other party has no desire to do so, right? But even if they do, that relationship may no longer serve the good of either one of you. It may be so toxic, so irreparable, that each of you may be better off with a socially distanced yet morally reconciled relationship. The sin may no longer stand between you, but a little space between you may be a pretty good idea. Lewis Smedes writes the following about forgiveness and reunion. This is what he says. Though we welcome the person who hurts us back inside the orbit of people we try to care about, we do not necessarily welcome him back into our special circle of friends and family. We can be friendly, volunteer for the same causes, worship at the same church, and send each other Christmas cards. We can say, hello there, how are you, good to see you again, and then say a prayer of thanks that we don't have to live with him. We can weep at her funeral and feel a genuine sadness at her leaving. We can even be happy about the prospect of meeting her in heaven. This is what we call being reconciled, and it is what forgiving in the strict sense is all about. Reunion, on the other hand, is something entirely different. You can forgive without reuniting. In the end, we often do not forgive because of our sense of justice. Our sense of justice is so strong. We want vengeance. We want that person to get what he deserves. We want to get even. But the problem is that we are not the arbiters of justice. God is. He says in Romans 12:19, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." It is not our job to avenge evil. Not even Batman's job to avenge evil. And those who try quickly find out that it does not relieve them of the anger and the pain and the hatred that they thought it would. It only solidifies it. Our only way out of anger is forgiveness. God will take care of the justice part. Now, if you think you have some people in your life that you're just not sure if you can find it within yourself to forgive them, or if you question whether you even should forgive them, like it's even the right thing to do, I want to introduce you to this man. His name is Robert Rule, and he is the father of a young woman who was one of the 48 female murder victims of Gary Ridgway, aka the Green River Killer, second most prolific serial killer in the United States. Ridgway confessed to his crimes and was sentenced to life in prison. He currently serves in the Washington State Penitentiary right here in Walla Walla, actually. Well, at the end of his trial in 2003, the judge permitted family members of the victims to address Ridgway in court and express their thoughts. And they let him have it. One woman said, "He's an animal. I wish for him to have a long, suffering, and cruel death." Another family said, "He's going to hell, and that's where he belongs." And Ridgway appeared the whole time after they were just enunciating these curses upon him to have no remorse, no emotion whatsoever. He was just completely stone-faced. And after the relatives had pronounced their curses on him, this father named Robert Rule got up to speak, except he did it with a different tune than the rest. Here are his exact words, which you can actually watch for yourself on YouTube if you look it up. He said, "Mr. Ridgway, there are people here who hate you. I am not one of them. You've made it difficult to live up to what I believe and what God says to do, and that is forgive you. You are forgiven." And at those words, Ridgway, who had been stone cold the entire trial, broke down into tears. The imprecatory announcements against him from the other people only hardened his heart. Forgiveness finally softened it. Now, I don't know what Ridgway's spiritual condition is or what his eternal fate will be. That's between him and God. I'm not as interested in that man as I am in that man. How was he able to do such a thing? How was he able to forgive someone who brutally murdered his own daughter? I don't think it's because he has a lesser view of evil or because he was less emotionally harmed than the others. No, it's because, as he himself said, forgiveness is simply what God says to do. It was a trust thing for him. To forgive another is to trust God. It is to trust that God will handle the situation after you've done your part. To forgive others is to have faith with God. There is no forgiveness. There is no faith. If Robert Rule can forgive the man who murdered his own daughter, I think we can find it within ourselves to forgive those who have wronged us. So it's true. You can't undo the past. It's true that you may have scars for the rest of your life, but you can choose to close the wounds. You can choose to forgive. The only alternative is anger, hatred, and ultimately damnation. If there's someone in your life who has wronged you, let it go and forgive them as God in Christ forgave you.